Father, we do come to you this morning giving thanks, and God, we are thankful for your word, and God, thankful for this group of people that you've gathered together, and thankful for the work that you have done just this last week in and through us. And God, I pray that as we gather around your word this morning, that you would help us to see it clearly, and God, would you help us to leave here different than when we came here. And God, I pray that you would convict us, encourage us by your word this morning. And God, may you receive all the glory. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. David Mazurek lives in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And he recently saw on the news that meteorite hunters were finding little shards of rocks and selling them for thousands of dollars after a meteor shower hit the Detroit, Michigan area this January. And as he saw this on the news, his mind immediately went to the big rock that he was using to hold a door open on his farm. He wondered what the rock was and thought maybe it was worth something. And it was, in fact, worth something. Now, the 22.5-pound rock was recently identified by the Department of Earth and Atmospheric Sciences as being a meteorite. And that big chunk of iron and nickel was valued at around $100,000 after the Smithsonian verified the find. The rock ended up being Michigan's sixth largest meteorite in history. So Mazurek was pleased, needless to say, and he quickly decided that he would get a buyer for his valuable doorstop. See, this rock was more than just a rock. It had a history and a past that set it apart from all other rocks. It had an intrinsic value because of its background. And it's far more valuable than just being a doorstop on the farm. See, it has a greater purpose. Something like that deserves to be in a museum where it can be enjoyed and appreciated by many. Over the last several weeks in Colossians, we've seen Paul make clear that the Colossians' background makes them valuable, and it makes them very unique. They now have an extraordinary purpose because of their faith in Christ and their love for all the saints. They are now saints, as those who are set apart to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord and to please him in all respects and to bear fruit in every good work. And they are enabled by God to do so. But what really sets the Colossians apart is the one in whom they are in. The supreme Lord of all things is their creator, sustainer, and reconciler. See, those who are in Christ are not merely doorstops, but they have a value and a distinct purpose. And so as we continue in Colossians, we're going to see how Paul views his own life and ministry and how it can impact how we view our own lives here today. And Paul's perspective on his own life shows the Colossians that they are in fact valuable, and they too have a purpose. And so we're going to be looking at Colossians 1, 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. Colossians 1, 24 through 2, verse 5, if you'd like to follow along. Paul writes, he says, "Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, and filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages past and generations, but now has been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have had on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of Christ, true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless, I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. This passage reveals Paul's philosophy of ministry, so to speak. How does he think about what he's doing? What is it that guides his daily tasks? What makes him say yes or no to a particular demand placed upon his time? These are all pretty good questions to consider. How do you think about what you are doing? What is it that guides your daily tasks? What makes you say yes or no to a particular demand placed upon your time? Imagine the reaction you would get if you walked into your insurance agent's office and handed them a check and asked if they could cash it. You would probably get a weird look. They would probably say something like, "You know, we can't help you. We're not a bank. Our business is in selling insurance, not handling money. We're sorry, that's just not what we do." See, any given bank, any given business exists with a specific purpose. Car dealerships don't sell boats. Hardware stores don't sell steaks. But what about a Christian? What about you? Do you exist with an intrinsic value and for a specific purpose? Today we're going to look at Paul's business, in a sense. Looking at what he does, and by contrast, what he would probably say no to. This will force us to evaluate our own priorities personally and as Christians and corporately as a church, as we seek to serve others and serve one another on Christ's behalf. So we're going to look at five facets of Paul's life that made him the well-rounded servant that he was. He's already said that he was a minister of the gospel, and here we see what that means to him. He's showing the Colossians that the Christian life of service is not autonomous, but it is lived with a particular focus, a particular devotion, and means. See, the ministry of Paul reveals the value of the people he serves. And so we're going to see Paul's pain, his proclamation, his purpose, his power, and finally his pastoral concern. See, what makes Paul who he is as a servant of Christ is his pain, proclamation, purpose, power, and pastoral concern. I think if you were to say to Paul, "Why don't you just run and escape from pain and suffering?" he would likely respond, "That's not what I do, but rather 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions." So here we see Paul's pain and how he sees his pain as related to the afflictions of Christ. See, instead of running from pain, he rejoices in it. And he sees his pain as benefiting the Colossians. He's suffering for them. See, if Paul was not making disciples and evangelizing the lost, he would not be suffering. He would not be in pain. But he is sold out to the cause of Christ and seeks to follow him with singular devotion. And his sufferings not only create new avenues for the gospel to spread, but they also serve as an example to all of how to endure. See, he views himself as suffering. He views himself as enduring his share of sufferings on behalf of the church, the body of Christ. His ministry was that of building up the church, not redeeming the church. See, that redemption has been accomplished fully and finally by the suffering, death, and resurrection of Christ. Actually, this verse, verse 24, is probably the most controversial verse in the entire book. As people try to make sense of that last phrase, what is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Here's how I understand this. Paul has just talked about how he is presently suffering on behalf of the body, Christ's body, the church. And the present sufferings of Christ's body are endured by Christians. And Jesus promised his followers that they would suffer and be hated because they hated him first. See, Jesus suffered and was afflicted in the past. His sufferings, death, and resurrection accomplished the redemption that all of us so desperately needed. So what is lacking in Christ's afflictions is not that Christ's sacrifice is somehow incomplete, but rather he's referring to the present sufferings promised by our Lord that would come our way. See, Christ is not lacking in anything, nor is his substitutionary atonement lacking in anything. See verses like 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. See, as those who are in him, we presently endure suffering as he endured suffering in the past. And the gospel makes progress through both. Philippians is actually another prison epistle. And he says this in Philippians 1, 12 and 14. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. See, Paul does not run from the pain. He does not maneuver around to keep from being persecuted, but he rejoices that he is able to suffer for the sake of the corporate body of Christ. This is the way he lives. And in a similar way, the apostles rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for the name after they were flogged for preaching in Acts 5:41. As you consider yourself, though, how do you approach pain and suffering on behalf of Christ? Have you ever experienced it? Or do you avoid it? Honestly, I think I answer the question probably the opposite of how Paul would. Pain and suffering, I think there are times when I would say, that's not what I do. Whereas Paul would say, that is what I rejoice in doing. What about you? What about you? What we see in this passage is that everything Paul does is others-focused. This is the mindset that we too are to have as Christians, to put the physical and spiritual interest of others above our own, even if it causes and comes with pain. See, Paul is known by his pain and his suffering, but not at the expense of his proclamation. If you were to say to Paul, Paul, just say whatever you feel like saying and just make everybody feel good, he would likely respond, that's not what I do. See, his pain is a conduit for his proclamation. We see the content of his proclamation in 25 through the first part of 28, where he says, of this church I was made a minister, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God, that is, the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him. See, Paul endures pain and suffering for Christ as he proclaims Christ. See, Paul was called by God to be a minister or a servant for the benefit of others, in context for the Colossians. And the goal of this The goal and expression of this calling is actually what causes him pain and suffering, this preaching of the Word of God. See, Paul was called to make a very specific proclamation. He has a very specific message, which he calls here the mystery, which has been hidden from past ages, but now has been manifested to the saints. And these saints, in verse 27, are the ones to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of this glory among the Gentiles. So what is the content of the mystery, into verse 27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory? Ultimately, Paul proclaims Christ. That this mystery, this word mystery means something veiled or hidden. And see, what was mysterious or hidden for so long was not the fact that God would save Gentiles. You see hints of this in the Old Testament, in places like Isaiah 49:6, where it says, "He says, is it too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel? I will also make you a light of the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." You see things like Micah 1:11, "But my name is honored by people of other nations from morning until night. All around the world they offer sweet incense and pure offerings in honor of my name. For my name is great among the nations, says the Lord of heaven's armies." See, Gentiles receiving salvation was not mysterious and unknown in the Old Testament. It actually has its roots in the Abrahamic covenant. But what was mysterious was that they would be fellow heirs and on the same level as the Jewish people, with no dividing wall between them. See, this Christ or Messiah among and in Gentiles was a foreign and radical concept. See, in Christ there is no longer a Jew-Gentile divide, but both are one in and through Christ. He actually speaks of this mystery in Ephesians 3:6, where he defines it by saying, to be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And if you've read Acts, which many of you have, this was a struggle. And Acts highlights these challenges. Acts 15 is a great example of when this question comes up regarding how Jewish does a new Christian need to be. Short answer is not very. See, these early church leaders, most of whom were Jews themselves, struggled in making that decision. And this, as this mystery was being uncovered right before their eyes. See, the fact that this is a mystery is confounding enough, but Paul is focused here more on the content of the mystery rather than it simply being mysterious. And this mystery is that Christ is both in and among them. And all of this has a future expectation as a result, the hope of glory. He's already spoken about the hope laid up for them in heaven in chapter 1, verse 5. And in 1:23, he exhorted them to not move away from the hope of the gospel. And now he is highlighting this mystery that has lasting effects in the future. See, Paul's purpose and plan, God's purpose and plan, has been moving toward this final climax with Jew and Gentile being fellow heirs of his promises. See, the one Paul proclaims is the agent and end of it all. We proclaim him, that is, Christ. See, Paul's not in the business of proclaiming a system of thought, but rather a person. He's not selling the latest self-esteem-building practice, but he is proclaiming the creator, sustainer, reconciler, and end of all things. Sort of begs the question, though, how often do we proclaim him, this agent of the mystery hidden from ages past who unites Jew and Gentile as fellow heirs? He is the creator, sustainer, reconciler, and end of all things, and yet many of us consider and talk about him once a week on Sundays. I wondered, why is that the case? I think there's probably a whole host of reasons. But I think in context, it could be for at least two different reasons. Looking back to last week, I think it's possible that we don't understand or appreciate the magnitude of who Jesus really is. We don't truly understand and fathom his person. Many times we sell him a little short in our minds and do not hold him in as high of regard as he is certainly due. The second possible reason we don't proclaim him is that we really don't fully grasp the purpose of doing so. And that's actually what he addresses in 28 and 29. 28 in the first part of 29. See, his proclamation has a purpose. It says, we proclaim him, look what follows, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose also I labor. See, in his pain, in his proclamation, and in his purpose, Paul is others focused. His end goal is to present all complete in Christ. It's quite a goal. How concerned would you say you are about the people sitting in front of you or behind you being complete in Christ? You're probably concerned about the one sitting beside you, but what about those outside your family, but inside or possibly outside your church family? See, Paul is giving us here the end goal of discipleship. And to be fair, this is coming from his charge as an apostle and a pastor. But the call to help others on the journey toward becoming complete or perfect in Christ is not just for pastors. All are called to make disciples, to bring others along the road of sanctification, and to understand and to model what it means to follow Christ. Part of the way Paul does this is through admonishing and teaching. This first action word, admonishing, is the idea of warning somebody when they're going down the wrong road. Imagine driving down a road after a storm and noticing in front of you the road just disappears into a huge sinkhole. You are now aware of the danger that exists, and so to admonish would be to turn your flashers on, get out of the car, and wave people down to stop and not drive headfirst into this hole. There are plenty of sinkholes that we can fall into in the Christian life, and to admonish one another is to warn against falling into these traps. And to teach means exactly what you think it means. It means to instruct, inform, educate someone. And Paul does so with all wisdom. See, we're not converted knowing everything we should know and how we should live. And in his grace, God gives us a threefold guidance from his Spirit within us, from his Word revealed to us, and from one another to love and guide us in Christ's likeness. I think some of us like to view ourselves as Christians like big rocks just holding doors open. We see ourselves as present, but unnoticed and unimportant. But actually, our purpose is far greater than simply being a doorstop. See, we have a history that is incredible as those who are in the supreme Son of God. He is who makes us who we are. And he gives us our secure hope in the future. And the work before us is to present others as being complete in him. We all have a common purpose. And Paul sees this as his primary purpose. The question before us is, do we see it as ours? Suppose you said to Paul, just do whatever you want for whatever reason you want to do it. I suppose he would say, that is not what I do. And I think if you ask Paul, why do you get up in the morning? I think he would probably quote Colossians 1, 28 and 29. I think he'd also be very quick to point out that it was not by his own power that he was doing all this, but rather in 29, for this purpose also I labor, how? Striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. See, he is dependent upon God's power to accomplish his purpose, just as we are. But don't mistake dependence for being passive. He says he is striving according to his power. Now, the word behind striving is where we get our word in English, agonizing. This is a fight and a struggle. Paul is agonizing to present every man complete in Christ. He's fighting and struggling to do so, and he's agonizing in complete dependence upon the power of God that mightily works within him. If you said to Paul, "Paul, just bear down, grit your teeth, and get it done," he would likely say, "Again, that is not what I do." He does bear down, but his power comes from God. See, he cannot complete the work of God apart from the power of God. Same is true of us, in that nothing we are called to do as Christians is possible apart from the God who calls us to do it. This actually fits right in line with what we saw several weeks ago in chapter 1, verse 11, that our worthy walk is enabled and empowered by God. See, God guides and empowers his own. But at the end of the day, Paul's pain, proclamation, purpose, and power are informed and solidified by his pastoral concern. This is what we see in 2, 1-5, where he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have had on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument, for even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Sometimes chapter divisions can hurt us more than help us, and can sometimes create false divisions of thought. He says he wants them to know how great a struggle he's had on their behalf. That struggle is actually the same word, root word translated striving in the verse before. So he is agonizing on behalf of the Colossians, the Laodiceans, and all who have not personally seen his face. The scope of his work seems limitless. If you were to say to Paul, "Paul, why don't you just mind your own business?" I think he would say again, "That's not what I do." See, for those who have never seen him, he wants their hearts to be encouraged as they have been knit together in love. And notice how his purpose is informed by his pastoral concern. He speaks of the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery. What is that? That is Christ himself. How do they understand these things? He is admonishing. He is teaching them. And the subject of his teaching in verse 3 is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We've mentioned it before, but the Colossian culture was swept up in finding a higher level of knowledge that would in some way lead them to salvation. Paul's saying, no, look to Christ. He is the highest form of knowledge and wisdom that exists. He tells them the purpose of him saying that in verse 4. "I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument." See, he knows what they are up against, and he is warning them from falling into the sinkhole of these persuasive arguments they will hear. Nothing is more supreme and nothing is more wise than Christ. But notice how he warns and then he ends with encouragement in verse 5. "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." This is where you really see his pastoral side coming out, that they are stable and disciplined, and he's encouraging them in that, but they must continue to be stable and disciplined. See, all that he endures and all that he says and does is for the good of the people he cares for. He is completely others-focused in his philosophy of ministry. And what makes him say yes or no to a particular task is knowing how or if it will build others up around him. How will his work assist in presenting others complete in Christ. And we too should consider the same. See, we're not to run from pain as it was promised to us. We're not to water down the proclamation of Christ. And we are to live with an others focused purpose of presenting them complete in Christ. And in doing so, we are laboring, even agonizing, in complete dependence upon God's power. And all of this is born out of a genuine concern for people, for others who may or may not be easy to serve. So you may be asking yourself, well, how would you start in doing something like this? I think a good place to start would be simply taking somebody to lunch that you don't know very well and just see what happens. I think it is difficult to care about something, and especially someone, that you do not know. And serving and walking alongside another and following Christ comes from genuine concern for them. And it is founded upon genuine concern for them. And as we do this, our prayer could be as Paul's prayer, that in doing so may all of our hearts be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself. Let's pray. Father, you are the supreme God of the universe. And God, in your grace, you have not only made us your people, but you guide us by your Spirit in us, by your word revealed to us, and through one another around us. And God, I pray for all of us that you would give us a burden and concern for one another to present one another complete in Christ. And God, in the process, I pray that you would help us to endure the pain and suffering, to maintain the purity of the message. And God, would you help us to strive according to your power. And God, as we do this, I pray that you would receive all the glory and all the honor and praise. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen.